Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:1-2. Well, once again, we are filming the service today. We continue to comply with governmental restrictions to try to curb the spread of illness from COVID-19. And in the meantime, there's growing angst about when and how life will get back to normal. Businesses will be open and normal activities will return. This has put the spotlight on the governments of the world that are dealing with this, over 150 of them. For us, the policies of President Trump and Governor Brown are temporarily limiting our constitutional freedoms, while most people are accepting that with some grace and some patience. I think a growing number are becoming impatient. And as U.S. citizens, we do have a role to play in evaluating those who govern us and deciding whether we will support them in the future. Our government ultimately, as you know, is of the people and by the people and for the people. But as believers in the God of the Bible and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we look above and beyond the governments of this world to the provident God on whom we depend for all that we are, everything that we have, and all that we need. And to help us do that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm, with its companion, Psalm 104, call us to bless the Lord. With the exception of the very last line in Psalm 104, which we may look at in June, neither of these psalms mentions the word halal, which means to praise. This word praise is so common in the psalms that the book of Psalms, Israel's hymnal, is actually called Tehillim, the book of praises. And yet, interestingly enough, both Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are bookended by the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And although praise is commanded again at the very end of Psalm 104, blessing, not praising, is emphasized throughout both Psalms. Now, this distinction is something we'll come back and talk a little more about later. For the purpose of introducing Psalm 103, I want to just have you notice something by contrast, and that is that as citizens of a free democratic republic, we may criticize and find fault with our elected officials. But Psalm 103 calls us to respond to the fact that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The fact that our God is Lord of all is good news of the highest order, but only because of his benevolence. And by benevolence, I'm referring to his kindness, the good intention with which God governs the universe, and especially those of us who are his spiritual children. It is the extent of his benevolence, the sheer magnitude of his beneficial dealings, how far-reaching, how all-inclusive it is, that is the basis that David gives for which we should bless the Lord. The big idea of this psalm can be gathered up and restated this way. The extent of God's benevolence calls for universal blessing. The extent of God's blessings, benevolence, calls for universal blessing. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we once again just pray that you would help us now to read your word with understanding that the illumination of your Holy Spirit gives. And that, Father, it would be for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many have found it helpful to recognize four movements within this composition, and I'll be referring to each of these as having a distinct contribution to make to how God's benevolence or his kindness extends to his creation. The first five verses, where we'll spend the bulk of our time, focus on how God's benevolence extends to the individual. David is talking to himself when he writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." As these first five verses of the song were later sung by the congregation of Israel in the worship of Yahweh, every individual singing them would be addressing his or her own inner man. That's what the word "your" refers to in this passage. It's the soul of David as he writes the song, and then it's the soul of every single individual who repeats his words. These words are to be sung to your personal inner man, yourself in the singular. The Hebrew word translated "bless" is barak. Most of us understand correctly that God is the blesser. We properly think of blessing as flowing from God to his creatures, including us, especially, as I say, those of us who are his spiritual children. For example, in our scripture reading this morning, and in Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We get that. We sing the doxology, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." We have a harder time understanding or explaining how it is possible for people to bless God. For example, several commentaries I checked treat the word barak as a virtual synonym of halal. In other words, They treat the word "bless" and "praise" as interchangeable. The New American Standard Bible, from which I'm preaching at this moment, has a caption over our passage that says, "Praise for the Lord's mercies." Praise. If these editors and commentators are aware of any distinction between the word "praise," which is not found in our psalm, and the word "bless," which is, they don't consider it worth the time or effort to explain it. And if that describes the way you feel about it, I hope you change your mind. I hope I have a hand in that. But we do ask ourselves, we say, what do we have to give to God except what he has first given to us? There's an old hymn that says, "We give thee but thine own." It's true. So how can blessing flow from the lesser to the greater, to the one who's infinitely great, unless it's in the form of praise? Hebrew scholar and a friend of ours, Ron Allen, has concluded from his study of the use of the word praise in the Old Testament that it is excited public boasting about the person and work of God, who he is and what he has done. What else can we give God than praise? Well, the answer to this question is found in the opening verses of Psalm 103. In verse 1, the phrase "bless the Lord" in line 1 is restated in line 2 with the words "bless his holy name." You see how one kind of explains the other. The words "O my soul" in line 1 are likewise amplified in line 2 by the words "all that is within me." This is an example of what they call synonymous parallelism. The second line repeats the meaning of the first line in a slightly different way for clarity of emphasis. and meaning. But when we come to verse 2, after repeating the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," in the first line, the second line explains that statement, not with a synonymous restatement like in verse 1, but with its antithesis, with the opposite. David states the antithesis of blessing the Lord. He tells us, he says, to bless is to not forget. To bless is to not forget. Of course, we state that positively. David's teaching us that to bless is to remember. But let's not be too quick to state in the affirmative what the Spirit of God guided David to state in the negative. By telling us what not to do, the Spirit of God faces us with our natural tendency to ignore, to overlook, to take for granted, not only the blessings that we have, but that they come to us with the loving intention from none other than the God who revealed himself to Israel as Yahweh. There are many such negatives in this psalm. For example, verse 9 reminds us that he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. In verse 10, David writes, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us to according to our iniquities. These nots and nors cause us to ask ourselves, what if he did? What if God did what he could do if he were not lovingly loyal in a covenant relationship with his people? These negatives accentuate the positives that might otherwise go unappreciated. One way in which blessing God differs from praising him is that praise always has to be public, and blessing can be done in private. Praise must be expressed with words, whereas I take it that blessing, when our soul blesses God, it need not necessarily be stated. It can be part of biblical meditation or the spiritual discipline of just mulling over revealed truth and ordering our thoughts and our emotions with appropriate gratitude. In modern parlance, it's an attitude check. It's reality therapy. It's telling yourself the truth. The object of David's soul's thankful acknowledgement is not to be fate or chance or good fortune or his lucky stars or the saints or the gods or even God as Elohim, but rather it is Yahweh, the personal name by which God entered into covenant with his people, Israel. And as you know, this name is based on the declaration that God made to Moses from the burning bush, recorded in Exodus 3:14, where he said, "I am who I am." Yahweh speaks of his eternal self-existence without reliance upon anyone or anything outside of himself for his being or his well-being. And therefore, the promises by which he has committed himself, signed Yahweh, for the good of his people are absolute, they're unchangeable, they're irreversible, they're completely reliable. That's good news. And for this reason, David repeats the covenant name of God in the second line of verse 1, describing it as holy. The name of God is utterly set apart, because God himself has no peers, he has no competitors, he has nothing to which he can be compared. The name that speaks of his character is as he is, completely separate from, other than, all that he has created. Sometimes I think in our prayers we rush past the salutation, "Dear Father, Heavenly Father, Father in heaven," without necessarily giving much thought to whom we're talking to, or in this case, who we're talking to our soul about. David begins his song by ordering his soul to honor Yahweh with words that acknowledge his otherness. And Jesus would later emphasize the same idea when he taught his disciples to say when they prayed, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." But it's not just about saying the right words. It's about recognizing how he is and responding with proper reverence. It reminds me of when we were raising our four children, and there would be times that we would need to verbally nudge them a little bit to acknowledge something one of their grandparents had done or said or given them, or at least acknowledge that their grandparent was in the room. Sometimes we have to give ourselves a little talking to. Have you ever been on a hike in the wilderness on a beautiful day and realized that you've been looking down at your feet for an awful long time, and you look up and see what you've been missing? It's as though you have to tell yourself, look up, look out. You need to shake off your apathy and your gloom and let the grandeur of God that's reflected all around you rekindle your emotions. If we wondered what David meant by his use of the Hebrew word for soul, he tells us it's all that is within him. Did you get that? All. His inner self, with its desires and passions and appetites and affections and emotion. David is thinking of the entirety of his interior life. All that made him who he was. The self, the invisible part of us that's going to live somewhere forever. Not to be missed is David's use of the word all in reference to all that made up his interior life. This is just the first of several times in which David emphasizes totality in this psalm. What justifies the all or the totality of David's devotion on the inside is what the rest of this psalm is all about. It's the extent of God's benevolence, its entirety, how far-reaching it is, how all-inclusive it is. And you know, we find a similar principle in Deuteronomy 6, where Israel was given what Jesus would later call the Great Commandment. The reason God's people were to love Yahweh with the totality, with all their heart and their mind and their strength, is that Yahweh is one. Two or more gods would justify fractional devotion, but the oneness of him who is Lord of all accounts for the wholeheartedness of the devotion that he deserves. He tells his soul, and therefore he calls on us to tell our souls not to forget all his benefits. Now, the New American Standard Bible that I'm using says, forget none. But a more literal rendering of the Hebrew would simply be, don't forget all. The ideas are roughly the same, aren't they? If we don't forget all, then we do forget none. But I want to make a little point here. There's a slight difference that's worth noting. The more literal translation emphasizes the totality of God's many benefits. It's like the Garden of Eden and all the trees that were given to man for his good. That one and all the others. Don't forget any of them. The word translated benefits has the idea of bountiful dealings, giving what is good. And in some uses of this word, it's the idea of recompense, paying somebody what they deserve, a fair wage. In this case, I would argue it means giving us the opposite of what we deserve. God deals with his children bountifully by giving us what Jesus deserves, if you will. David proceeds to give us a representative list. Speaking of Yahweh, he says, who pardons all your iniquities. This describes God's forgiveness of our sins as total and complete. His forgiveness is even immediate, the moment that we confess our sins. It's in effect as soon as we agree with God that, yes, that was wrong, and we are willing to turn from that. David found this to be true when he confessed his sin with Bathsheba, which was adultery and much more, but all against God. And in Psalm 32, we see that the misery of David's guilt was drawn out, and it was oppressive, weighing on him, until he acknowledged it. And then the text, seems to indicate that immediately, as soon as he confessed it, God's forgiveness was not only comprehensive, but immediate. When David refers to Yahweh as healing all of his soul's diseases, in the second line of verse 3, he could be thinking of physical illnesses like COVID-19 that are ultimately a consequence of our sin in Adam. All diseases are. And if so, he is not saying that God heals every sickness, but that all healing from any infirmity comes from God. Ultimately, we have him, God, to thank, not man-made remedies, not scientists, not practitioners or politicians. And I think this is especially important to remember in the present circumstances. We trust in God, not in man. He could also be thinking of sickness, spiritual as well as physical, with which we contend as long as we are in these mortal bodies, but that will all be healed when our bodies are raised in glory. Remember Romans 8:23, Paul describes us as waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body, which we know could be at rapture or at resurrection. The idea of final healing of diseases at resurrection or rapture not only fits better the idea of totality of diseases, but also with the next benefit that David mentions in verse 4. In the phrase, who redeems your life from the pit is often used in Scripture as a synonym for the grave. Now, some commentators have read Psalm 102 and believe that perhaps it is the basis for the celebration of answered prayer that we find in Psalm 103. Because Psalm 102, for example, in verse 20 refers to the Lord as setting free those who were doomed to death. So Yahweh's rescue of a person or from a people from premature death may have occasioned Psalm 103. There are other biblical examples of God's deliverance in this way. I was just reading this morning Genesis 37, where Joseph's brothers put him in a pit, intending to leave him there, let him die, until they had a change of heart and got him out of there and sold him to the Ishmaelites. But there was a deliverance from the pit. And of course, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 38, was pulled up out of the cistern in which he had been thrown to die. But in addition to the daily deliverances that we all experience, probably many times when we don't even realize it, David could also be talking about his eventual resurrection from the dead, when he would get a new body, and then his soul would be completely free from the very presence of sin, disease, even death. And if so, then this assurance of eternal life was the reason for his inner man to bless the Lord now, with what Derek Kidner in his commentary called admiring gratitude. That's an interesting way. The British have an interesting way of putting words together. Admiring gratitude for his eternal life. Not only does the Lord forgive our sins, not in part, but the whole, Spafford's hymn. Not only does all healing come from him, ultimately through having glorified bodies, not only does the hope of resurrection or rapture give the believer's soul assurance throughout life until that day, but in verse 4, David describes the life of his soul as enjoying the crowning benefits of the Lord's loving kindness and compassion. Loving kindness is one way to translate the Hebrew word that might better be rendered loyal love. Now, it speaks of the Lord's commitment to the good of those with whom he has entered into a covenant relationship. Now, we are related to God today through the new covenant ratified in Christ's blood, not the old Mosaic covenant through which David was related to God. Still, and even more so, the fulfillment of the old with the new is the result of God's loyal love. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So David, like David, we bless the Lord for his loyalty in covenant keeping, his replacement of the old covenant with the new. Last Sunday was Mother's Day. Some great quotes before the service started. Appreciated whoever put those on the screen. Well, the word translated compassion in verse 4 is a motherly term. It's actually derived from the word for womb. It was used in the story of the two women who had children, one of which died in the night, and they both claimed the living child as their own. In 1 Kings 3:26, it says, "Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred," and that's our word. "She was deeply stirred over her son and said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.'" Of course, her willingness to give up the child she knew was hers made it obvious that she was its mother. It also demonstrated the famed wisdom of Solomon in using the threat of the sword to reveal her mother's heart. The word translated deeply stirred is the same word that we have compassion in verse 4 of our text. God's benevolent dealings with David's soul, with your soul, with my soul, is crowned, is topped off with loyal covenant-keeping love, the cherry on top of the whipped cream on top of the cake. Not just because God has obligated himself and he has to see it through, but because his disposition toward you and toward me is deeply warm and tender like that of a mother. Two results are given in verse 5. The New American Standard Bible reads, "Who satisfies your years with good things." But the word translated years is difficult, to say the least. That's why, depending on what translation you're looking at, you'll see it years. Sometimes it's life. The King James or the New King James says mouth. So you're confused and you go to a Hebrew lexicon, and the first meaning given for this word is ornaments, jewelry. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, what can all these have to do with the same word? I take it that God satisfies us with what our souls seek as a prized possession or a crowning achievement. He gives us what our hearts desire. He provides our inner man with all that is needed for true contentment, fulfillment, and satisfaction. Do you believe he does that? That he gives us what everyone else is looking for in all the wrong places? It says he does. The imagery in this second line of verse 5 is that of an eagle or a vulture. I like eagle better. That seem to be able to circle in the sky with just endless buoyancy. And in a similar way, the Lord gives lift to our souls with the renewal of youthful energy. The renewal aspect of this reminds us of David's most famous Psalm 23, in which he describes himself as a sheep that was cast, or in other words, got down to where it couldn't get back on its feet. And in that condition, a sheep can quickly die. Gases build up and cut off its circulation. And his shepherd, his good shepherd, restores his soul. Similar imagery is found at the end of Isaiah 40, which was our scripture reading last Sunday. The prophet writes, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Don't you love that? Our souls need to glide above the current pandemic And if it's not the disease or the reality of the severity of the medical side of that, all of the political upheaval. He wants us to glide above that. He enables us to, on the uplifting thermals of God's good providence. As Eric put it last week, beloved, the Lord is in the coronavirus. It serves His purpose for the believer's good. With these opening verses, David has enumerated ways that God's benevolence extends all the way to the depths of the believer's soul. He has begun to make his case for why we should bless him. Why every living being should recount his many blessings and just savor his tender care. He has put us on the path to his conclusion that the extent of God's benevolence calls for universal blessing. Be impressed, as I am, with the totality of this, the entirety of it, the all-inclusiveness of it, its eternity. Now, with verses 6 through 14, the focus moves from outside of David to the wayward community of which he was a part. And here David shows us that God's benevolence extends to his children, his undeserving children. The Lord performs righteous deeds, verse 6, and judgments for all who were oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. The prime Old Testament demonstration of Yahweh's benevolence toward his children, the children of Israel, is in Exodus, the Exodus. Quite apart from their deserving to be delivered or from their, despite their gross failure to show appreciation for their deliverance, he nevertheless brought them out of captivity. And it's as though he used their bondage as a womb in which to develop Jacob's family of, 70 people into a nation over a 400-year period of time. And then he brought them forth, as it were, from a mother in labor, out of their oppression that they experienced there. The references in verse 6 to his performance of righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed recall the miraculous plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh and his magicians, to humiliate them and the false gods that they worshiped. But the word all expands this statement to include us. God takes up our cause as he did theirs. In their case, he parted the water. They went through the Red Sea on dry land, then drowning the Egyptians that pursued the children of Israel. All of this scenery is in the background of verse 6. And then verse 7 recalls the patience with which God performed miracles in the wilderness and instructed his people for those 40 years that they wandered. In spite of their grumblings and rebellion, he dealt with them in ways that David describes in verses 7 and 8. Let's just look at those again to get the historical, with this historical background in mind. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. I'd never thought about this in terms of the experience in the wilderness, but verse 8 practically quotes Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, where God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai for a second time, causes his glory to pass in front of Moses. And this was after the golden calf incident, in which the rebellion caused Moses to lose his temper and to throw the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written and shatter them. And although God judged those who rebelled and did not repent and side with Levi, he did not write off his people. Instead, he rewrote his law and revealed his compassion to Moses. And of course, for us, he's written his law on our hearts. Amazing. This is the historical scenery in the background of the remaining verses of this second section. When verse 9 says of God, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger for David forever, David is pointing to the contrast between God and man. Remember, we said he's other, he's separate, he's completely apart from his creation. He's holy. God is not like people who, I think you would agree, their judgments tend to be heavy-handed and harsh. And they characteristically nurse grudges and grievances against people. They love to keep a feud going with their enemies, show that they can outlast them. And a sad example of this is the infamous feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys, two American families in West Virginia and Kentucky in the late 1800s. When the Civil War ended, their disputes over land and then their response to revenge killings resulted in carrying out a vendetta that lasted over 30 years. But you know what's even sadder? We don't have to go back to the middle 1800s to see examples of this. It's a human tendency. And Derek Kidner, in his fine commentary on the Psalms, writes, God infinitely wronged, not only tempers wrath, but tempers justice. Referring to verse 10, he goes on, though at what cost to himself, only the New Testament would reveal. Well, in the words of Isaiah 12, your anger has been turned away, and you comfort me. Where did God turn his wrath? If you think of it like a great big fire hose of judgment, he turned it away from us. Where did he turn it onto? Where did it go? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who's him? To whom does him refer? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made him, his Son, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, if God dealt with us according to our sins, and we should think about this occasionally, if he dealt with us according to our sins, if he rewarded us according to our iniquities, the death rate would be 100%. The death would be eternal. Think how exuberant people would be today if a cure was suddenly found for the coronavirus that is currently killing a tiny fraction of people. And now think how exuberant we should be for Jesus the Christ, who took the wrath of God that we deserve and gave us his righteousness in place of our sins. Verses 11 and 12 exult in the innumerable distances between as a measurement of God's love and his mercy. How high is the heaven above the earth? The heaven has no ceiling. The sky has no ceiling. How far is the east from the west? Well, if I go north far enough on this planet, I'll come to a pole. And if I go south far enough, I'll come to a pole. But if I go east and west, you just keep going. It's infinite. The first illustrates the greatness of God's covenant love, and the latter illustrates the fact that the guilt of our transgressions, the liability to punishment that we deserved, has been completely removed. Revel in that. Revel in that. You see why our summary of this psalm emphasizes the extent of his benevolence? It extends to the depth of the individual believer, and it extends to God's stubborn and rebellious people. But its benefits are only to be realized and enjoyed for those who fear him. I think that's mentioned 3 times in this psalm. Those who have committed to his lordship by believing in Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. Does that include you? Would you describe yourself as one who fears the Lord? It's something I want you to think about with me. Actually, I've wanted you to think about everything I've been saying. But let's just go sideways just a little. Even those who do not in this life come to know the fear of the God by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, even they will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they will be, God will be glorified in their homage. And he will be glorified partly because they will get what they deserve for rejecting the benevolence that he has shown even to them. This is what we're taught in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. We haven't turned any passages, I don't think, this morning, but let's just look at that wonderful section in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason also, because of his willingness to come to earth as a man, to shroud his deity in human nature, because of this, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The chorus of a popular Christian song, if I understand it, grossly understates the case when it says, "One day every tongue will confess you are Lord. One day every knee will bow. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now." Well, that statement seems to imply that those who fail to choose or to believe in God now will somehow have some treasure, just not the greatest treasure. But the harsh reality is that all who confess him, only when it's too late, having rejected him now, are those whose names will not be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And although they will give due homage to Jesus as Lord of all, they will have no treasure whatsoever. Instead, they will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 15. And God will be glorified in the justice of their punishment, because again they will have spurned his benevolence that was even toward them. Sobering. The last 2 verses in this section add the fact that God doesn't just keep his promises toward his undeserving children. He has compassion on them like a father has on his own children. You know, earlier we talked about this word in its form as an adjective. It was used of that mother who was stirred so deeply that she was willing to give up her child rather than have it slain. Here, it's the noun form used of a father who is comparatively large and compared to his child and could use that power. But instead of bullying the child, he uses his strength to protect the child, partly because he knows that child came from him. And having formed Adam from the dust of the ground, God knows that humanity is weak. He made us that way. That weakness doesn't excuse our sin, but it partially explains God's compassion. And maybe you would agree with me that there's really not much better than being known intimately and loved anyway. We have a little bit of experience of that in a good marriage. But that God remembers how he made us, and that affects his compassion toward us, is wonderful. Now, we've seen that God's benevolence extends to the individual soul. It extends also to God's undeserving children. Now, in verses 15 through 19, we see that God's benevolence transcends limitations. Man is limited, temporary, even forgettable. Notice this in verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We're a flash in the pan. Similar wording is found in Psalm 40 and Psalm 90. We had a message not too long ago from Psalm 90. This doesn't mean that we're unimportant or insignificant. It means that that our significance, which is real, is dependent upon God, whose covenant love transcends our limitations. This is what verses 17 and 18 go on to affirm. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Notice again that the realization of God's benevolence, you could say the enjoyment of it, is limited to those who are in fellowship with him through obedience to his word. To keep covenant responsibilities, to practice the principles of Scripture, is what it means to fear God. And really, that's practically what it means to bless his name. For New Testament believers, it's to know Christ and to make him known. While each of us is limited to his own generation, I mean, we just live when we live. We might wish it was a different time, but it's now. God's benevolence extends beyond us to our children, and the implication is not just their children, but their children for generations. And one reason for this is given in verse 19, which I take with this section rather than the next one. And it is that the Lord, or Yahweh, has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Here's the high point of the psalm and the ultimate reason to bless the name of Yahweh. His kingdom includes all there is, and it's forever. Totality, entirety, eternity. The extent of God's benevolence calls for universal blessing. Now, the fourth and final movement of the piece could be captioned, God's benevolence calls for universal blessing. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Angels are created spirits. They don't have a body, although at times they assume a human form. Those who didn't rebel with Lucifer and become demons are confirmed in holiness. They are superhuman agents of who aid the heirs of salvation. They do battle with demons. They always only do God's will. So the reason that they are to bless Yahweh cannot be because of their salvation, but it is partly for ours, because of ours. Remember in Luke 15, verse 10, the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. And his will is their command. At the sound of his voice, they spring into action in obedience. They delight in God's benevolence for its own sake. They bless him doing his will in recognition that he is the source of all blessings. Whether they are the recipients or whether people are. In verse 21, the phrase, all you his hosts, also refers to unfallen angels, but this time in the imagery of an army of heaven that do successful battle against the forces of evil, Satan. And again, the emphasis is on the complete obedience to God, to God's will, that demonstrates their fear of God. To bless him, they too remember that they exist and exercise power by his authority. And then finally, verse 22 summons everything in heaven and on earth, the universe in its entirety, to join in the exercise of remembering Yahweh as the source of their existence and glory. Now, the day will come, as we've alluded to earlier, when every man, woman, and child will join with all creation in confessing that Jesus is Lord. Paul's statement to that effect in Philippians that we read earlier, you might want to jot this reference down. It's based on Isaiah 45, verses 23 through 25. Isaiah 45, 23 through 25. And I want you to just think of that, not as a theoretical idea, a theological proposition. But join me in realizing, talking about people, ones I've been praying for and you've been praying for, go ahead and say their names to yourself. See their faces in your mind's eye. Watch their lips move as you imagine that they one day are going to recognize and confess our Lord. Imagine a scene in which no world leader, no person serving in Congress, no gang member, no false religionist is going to have a single qualm with what you believe, with what you've always believed. There's not going to be any voice of dissent or vote of opposition. But the confession that they make, and this is very important, the confession they make too late is not the same as blessing. The only ones who will bless the Lord forever are those who bless the Lord now or during this life before they die. Now is the time to honor him as the source of every blessing. To think of God's benevolence as extending to the entire universe brings David back to the response of his own soul. You know, one-time speaker of the House of Representatives, Tip O'Neill, is famous for having said, all politics is local. In a similar way, all theology is individual and all worship is personal. It all comes down to the disposition of your soul and mine. Let's remember the source of all blessing. And in doing so, let's bless the Lord. How? With our thoughts, with our attitude, and with our joyful obedience. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of you and the teaching of your word, even in this psalm. We find ourselves filled with gratitude. Lord, if the only thing you ever did for any of us was just redeem our life from the pit of eternal hell, we would have more than enough reason to be exuberant, to have spring in our step, to have optimism in our planning, to enjoy your presence in our lives. You've done so much more. It's like more than we can count or recount. But we thank you for the reminder that it's our place to do that very thing, or to remember in our actions that you're the blesser. I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, since your Son is our rock and our Redeemer, and that these minutes spent during rehearsing Psalm 103 would change our focus and our attitude during these days of questionable human governance. And that, Lord, each of us would be rehearsing now the blessing of our God that will be our eternal occupation. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.